Finding what you're looking for can be frustrating sometimes. I think especially for parents, you know, telling the kids, look, we're going out, get your shoes on, and nothing seems to happen, and you ask them after about 5 minutes, have you found your shoes? And they reply, no, I can't see them anywhere. And that's how I kind of recall things more as a kid. And then you, the parent, ask, well, hang on, have you really looked? And they say, everywhere. I've looked everywhere. And at that point, we know that there's two types of looking. There's the seven-year-old boy look for something, you know, the kind of quick glance around their room, and I can't immediately see it, so it mustn't be there, versus, I guess you could call it the daddy or the mummy look. You know, you stare long and hard at their room, and you've got this almost X-ray-like vision that sees the shoes under a pile of dirty clothes. You've got to have a real good look. That's what we're going to do this term, in a sense. We're having a really good look, not a seven-year-old boy look, a good look at ourselves, but also a long and concentrated look at what God is doing in us and in our world, and what he's doing in an unseen realm. We're going to look at things that are actually at first blush hard to see. Ephesians, if you like, it's the magnifying glass which Paul has given the church to see things the way they really are. In our series, it's called Opening the Eyes of the Heart. We're picking up on a prayer of Paul in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. He prays that spiritually our eyes would be open to see what God is doing. It's a prayer for vision. And we'll get into that more next week. The thing that strikes me is that people often come to the book of Ephesians to kind of mine it for data. Data for doctrine. Like chapter 1, for instance, you know, it's all about predestination and election and all that kind of stuff. Or they use it to mine data for the doctrine of the church in chapters 2, 3 and 4. Or maybe to mine it for data about church, Christian living or marriage or family or whatever through chapters 5 and 6. And of course, you know, chapter 6, this is where you go to, isn't it, to work out what the full armour of God is, and you sort of try and tease all that out. And you can do that with Ephesians, but I reckon Paul pulls back the curtain on a drama. It's being played out in the heavenly realms, a phrase that pops up not just in chapter 1, but about 4 more times through the book. Paul is, if you like, opening the heavens up to us, where there's a drama being played out from eternity past into eternity future. Drama on a cosmic stage that involves suprahuman beings, rulers and authorities that rule over things in the present age, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21, and we'll get there next week. But you and I are caught up in this drama. And you get a sense of that from the first, that we're not little players, we're actually significant players in this drama. There's things that we do as followers of Jesus that are part of the way that God triumphs over evil, over those unseen powers. But it's also a drama that has Christ as its centrepiece. He's the way that we are brought onto the stage by virtue of being in Christ. Again, it's another phrase that pops up a lot through this letter, but especially here in chapter 1. And it's so very important, this phrase, being in Christ, as to how we see ourselves, how we see God, and we see how blessed we are in Christ. That's something that Paul needed to be made to see, and that's why we read Acts chapter 9 this morning. You know, it's the big revelatory moment for Saul become Paul. It's the story of getting eyes to see. I get the feeling, if you've got Acts 9 in front of you there, as Saul heads off to Damascus from Jerusalem, you know, breathing out murderous threats, looking to persecute Christians, he's probably thinking, look, I've just never been seeing things so clearly. This is a mess that we need to get rid of. He thinks he's probably doing God's work. He probably thinks himself living the blessed life, rich and powerful. But in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, if you just look there, he's blinded by the light, isn't he? He's the voice of Jesus, pointing out that it's, well, him who he's been persecuting. I think it's interesting, in verse 5 of chapter 9, you notice he knows that this is the Lord. And Jesus clarifies that it is he who's the Lord. In verse 8, Saul gets up from the ground. He opens his eyes, but he can't see a thing. blinded for 3 days in Damascus there. He's humbled. The murderous threats are gone. No longer powerful. No longer blessed as far as I think his companions would be concerned. But now he's really seeing. And as the Lord speaks to that character Ananias, a disciple, we're given insight, I think, into what's going on for Saul's sight. Verse 12 there, Jesus says of him, of Paul, or Saul, sorry, to Ananias, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. He's sitting in physical darkness, but now he really sees. Perhaps he's even come to see that he's the one that Jesus has chosen to proclaim his name to the Gentiles. Given eyes to see, taken out of spiritual darkness and spiritual poverty. Now, even at that point, even though he's still physically blind, he's never seen things so clearly before. Now, he's lost his power and his privilege, the esteem of his peers, perhaps. You know, you think about what his life's going to involve now. He becomes this itinerant missionary, trekking around, planting piffling little churches, you know, facing the same kind of persecution that he used to dish out. In fact, he writes the letter to the Ephesians from prison. Probably looking weak and stupid, he really sees. He's really blessed. He's gone from being against Christ to being in Christ. And this is the way of God's triumph over evil. And the point of looking at it at Acts 9 this morning is just to see that this is really the acted out story of every Christian. Not that you necessarily have a conversion experience as dramatic as Paul's, but spiritually we're blind and then we're given eyes to see. We stand against Christ, but then we're in Christ. So that's the third thing that we're going to get into this morning. Once you're given eyes to see, it helps to have your eyes trained. To see the blessings that we've been given in Christ. So go back to Ephesians 1 now. Let's have a real look at the blessings that are ours. Now, verses 3 to 14, it just kind of pours out of Paul's mouth. He's probably dictating this to somebody. And in the original language, I think the person taking dictation, is that the term? I don't know. Anyway, they're probably just sort of hurrying because it's all one sentence. And people who look at this passage, they're never sure how to break it up. It just kind of crescendos one blessing into another. Our imagination and our comprehension are pushed. It's praise for what God has blessed us with in Christ. So verse 3, Paul says there, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Every spiritual blessing in Christ. I mean, it's a contrast to, say, the Old Testament, where blessing was about primarily finding yourself in the promised land for a long and prosperous life. But these are spiritual blessings coming to us, perhaps, I guess you could say, through the Holy Spirit. And they're about where we are before God, about our place in this cosmic drama that I was mentioning just before. What grabs me all the time when I read verse 3 of this passage is that it's not just some blessings, it's every spiritual blessing. There's no holding back by God. He's not keeping any good thing from you. And it's because we're now in Christ. That's the place where believers find themselves, spiritually united with Jesus. And as an aside, just very quickly, understanding that, understanding this idea of union with Christ, if you like, that God sees you in him, that's transformative, knowing that. It goes to work on how we see ourselves, how blessed we are, especially when life doesn't seem very blessed, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But every spiritual blessing, well, what are those blessings? Well, there's past blessings for a start. Before anything, when there's only God, he sets his mind to choosing people for himself. And for a purpose. So look at verse 5. For he chose us, he elected us in him, in Christ that is, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption, to sonship. It's the same idea again as the Old Testament, the choice of Israel from out of all of the nations. They did nothing to warrant that. He simply chose them. It's mind-blowing really for us. Before God even says, "Let there be light," outside of time, before anyone, you or me, had a chance to prove ourselves worthy, God puts you and Christ together in his mind. You didn't even exist, but you're destined to become a son. And Paul's going there, the NIV goes with sonship. It's a Roman legal term for adoption. The adopted son enjoys the same rights and privileges that any biological child would have. And notice again, it's in love that he does all of this. You know, there's nothing cold or distant about this choosing and predestining business. It's according to his pleasure and will there, verse 5. You know, no one's twisting God's arm. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to. Verse 6, it's done to the praise, to magnify his grace. Freely given us in Christ again, the one he loves. Folks, it's not some grudging concession on God's part to pesky humans. It's because he wants you to enjoy what he and his son have always enjoyed together. It's an incredible blessing, isn't it? Now, I know that the talk of election and predestination, it troubles people. And I don't really want to get bogged down in trying to nail things down and satisfy your logic. The idea that God chooses some and not others is shocking, I know. Some think it's unbelievable and they say, didn't I choose God? Yep, you did, and you did so freely, but only because God chose you first. And it's probably good to bear this in mind, that better, brighter, sharper thinkers than you and me have wrestled with this for centuries and they haven't worked it all out. It's something that you can't entirely fathom, but that doesn't make it untrue. I think it's best just to thank God for it and not try to weed it out of the Bible. Because as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, Glenn's going to show us that everyone by nature is spiritually dead. And you can do nothing to make God choose you or to save yourself. God has to choose, and that he chooses is sheer grace. Now, I'm more and more convinced the longer I do this crazy job, this is one of the rich blessings in this great drama that Paul writes about for the sake of those who believe. It's not some kind of tool that we use to work out who's in and who's out. It's for our comfort and our encouragement. It's not intended to make us sweat about whether we're elect or not. I simply read this assuming, well, hang on, this is me. I'm trying to follow Christ and live for him. That's us, isn't it? And it becomes like money in the bank, if I can put it that way, for a rainy day. When hard times hit, when everything's falling apart, what's going to help you? Knowing that you're richly blessed, you're chosen, you're a predestined son. And that's very comforting also, isn't it, when I don't do a particularly good job of living for Jesus. Is God going to change his mind about you? No. It's a great incentive also to live for Jesus. If God's had me in mind, united with Christ for the sake of adopting me, it makes sense to live like a son and not like a slave. We've got every spiritual blessing in Christ as God's precious children, and we tend to act sometimes more like fatherless street kids. But there's more. For that electing and predestining, adopting business to take place, something has to happen to us in the here and now, in our world, in time, in flesh and blood. Given that since the fall, by nature, we are sinners and we don't live holy and blameless lives, we need to be redeemed. Look at verse 7. In him, in Christ, again, right? We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul's, in a sense, he's taking you to the slave market. Redemption's a word that's used to talk about slaves being bought and set free. And there's a cost to that. Now, we're slaves to sin and death, sinners who stand before the judgment of God on our sin, but we've been bought. And the price is Jesus' blood at the cross. So God gives his own son to set us free. I mean, that's a key moment in the drama of God's triumph over sin and over his enemies. He actually dies for his enemies so that slaves become sons. And again, what a blessing. Look at verse 8. It's according to the riches of his grace that he's lavished on us. He's not grudgingly doing this. He wants you to be his so much so that he's prepared to pay, even if it means that he has to take on flesh and blood and bleed. to satisfy his own right judgment on your sin. So again, this has got to do something transformative to the way we think about ourselves and the story of our lives. Now, I reckon that church in our time and place, it really doesn't take sin and judgment perhaps nearly as seriously as it should. But I think there's a danger in churches like ours where we do talk about sin and judgment, that the pendulum, you know, can swing the other way and we tend to fixate on it. And we think of ourselves as a worm. Now, the cross of Christ and the way that God redeems us, it isn't meant to make us feel, you know, sorry. It's the measure of God's love for you. And it goes part of the way to answering, I think, the mystery of why it is that God bothers creating us in the first place, knowing full well that people are going to fall and sin and rebel. He doesn't just want to create you. He actually wants to destine you for a far greater dignity than just being made. He's destined you for redemption and adoption. You're precious to him. That's an antidote, I reckon, to the way then our culture tends to think about our identity and how we feel about ourselves and our need for self-esteem. And you need to assert yourself and fulfil yourself so we'll feel good. If you want to think rightly about yourself, a good place to start is to remember that you're blessed. God's redeemed, precious son or daughter. I think we need to tell ourselves that a bunch more. Because again, it's going to affect how we behave. I mean, what difference would it have to knowing how I choose to live, knowing that I'm redeemed? You know, Paul talks about us in verse 1 there of Ephesians chapter 1 as holy people. Verse 4, blameless in his sight. You've got a new story to live out, a different one. A story also with a grand future. It's the last kind of thing here. We're given insight into this. The blessings don't just stop in eternity past and in the present. It stretches into the future because God, I think, has also blessed us with revelation about the future. Look at verse 9. Look at what a wise and understanding God has blessed us with. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. A will that is purposed in Christ. It's going to be put into effect at full time to bring everything in heaven and on earth under Christ. And the mystery of what God is doing in this world is revealed to us, is what Paul's saying. And that's an incredible blessing, isn't it, being in the know. Helps so much to know where things are going when people live in opposition to God, when things seem chaotic and out of control, even when things seem to be getting worse rather than better, when there's this kind of level of ambient anxiety around us. A Facebook news feed, it's just full of people sharing about the latest atrocity or thing that they're not happy about all the time. Now, this tool that was apparently going to help us to, you know, show everyone how great our lives are, actually we use it now to tell each other how bad things are. No, we know, actually, says Paul, that the world is being renewed. People are being restored under Christ. He's the grand sum of it all. If there's any maths geeks here, I was hoping Trish would be here this morning. She's a maths geek. Ancient maths used to add numbers up and put the total at the top. That's Christ. Everything adds up to him. Everything. Every ruler, every authority, the ones that we can see and can't see, one day they're going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. One day this sad old world that groans under the curse is going to completely be made new. Now, one day order is going to be restored. Now, everything that seems unfair and frightening and painful. It's good to see that. It's a blessing of hope. You know, without hope, life is hopeless. You know, this is fuel in the tank for perseverance. You know, oxygen for the soul. So do you see these blessings? Do you see things like Paul sees them, this incredible vision of God's blessings? Does it grab your heart and your imagination? John Stott, in his very wonderful commentary on Ephesians, he points out that Paul, as he writes this, yeah, he's imprisoned. I mean, yeah, it's probably under house arrest. But he's chained to a Roman soldier. He's confined. And Stott says his body is confined, but his heart and mind inhabit eternity. Is that you? Do you see how richly you've been blessed? Is it part of the way you talk about life? There's a guy called John Gordon. Back in around 1870, he bought some land, 640 acres, and it included a hill called Ironstone Mountain. He called it Glen Gordon. He farmed it for a few years. But in 1878, he and his family had to, because of drought and ill health and other misfortune, they had to leave Glen Gordon and move up to Rockhampton. And the property eventually, well, he sold it off to the Morgan family, who bought it at £1 an acre. And it became known as Mount Morgan. And I'm told all the locals in central Queensland know this story. Mount Morgan is the site of one of the biggest gold deposits found in Queensland. For 99 years, the place was mined. It yielded 225,000 kilos of gold, 50,000 kilos of silver, 360,000 tonnes of copper, and then more stuff on top of that. That is serious riches. And you think, if only the Gordons had known that. If only they had have had eyes to see the gold in them, their hills, or that hill, which is now no longer a hill, it's a big hole in the ground. They were literally sitting on a gold mine and didn't know it. And I think that's the sad state for a lot of Christians, folks. Like the Gordons, we don't see the gold mine that's ours. The riches and the blessing that outstrip anything that you can pull out of the ground. Every spiritual blessing, folks, riches of God's grace lavished on us, a heavenly gold mine that's opened up to you, and in Christ, it's all yours. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, indeed, praise be to you for every spiritual blessing that's ours. Riches, blessing that should blow our minds. We're undeserving, but you've lavishly loved us. We can't thank you enough. Father, please open the eyes of our hearts to see these blessings, to see the difference that they make. Give us your Spirit's help to live like your chosen people, hand-picked, not to be proud, but to be holy and blameless. Help us draw comfort and assurance from that. Help us to live like adopted sons and daughters, to live like redeemed and forgiven people. Help us to draw hope and perseverance from knowing that in the fullness of time, all things, all rulers, all powers, those who wage war against us, they'll be brought to heel under Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name we pray this with great thanksgiving. Amen.